Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. We are beginning a new series today on the Church of the Bible. And that's not just happening in this class. The truth is, we're doing that from the teenage all the way through all the adult classes. So you get to pick the whatever teacher you want to go to, you're going to get the same subject. Now, they'll teach differently. I don't mean that they're going to teach things that contradict. They just have different styles. So you know my style. If you don't want to be in here for my style, well, next week, pick a different class. I mean, that's the easy answer to that. Why is it important to think about the Church of the Bible? Tell me what you think. What thoughts do you have on that? Why do you think it's important to teach on the Church of the Bible? It's where it started. Okay. Yes, sir?
God's plan to save man.
We'll talk more about that as we go along. Yes. Okay, so we'll know the truth and not follow false teaching. Okay. Anybody else? God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That would be correct.
To recreate the New Testament Church of Christ, right?
Okay, to recreate the church that belongs to our Lord right here in this place, or wherever we might be. We have this where we are right now, and that's what we're striving to do. Here's the problem that I see. Many, many young people do not understand about the church. I don't know if that's a failure on our part to teach. It may be, at least in part. It may also be because of what they're exposed to, what they're bombarded with in many, many cases. But they don't believe that there's anything unique or singular about the church. I think as we go through this that we'll begin to understand that there is. You know enough about what's around you, about the churches that your friends and your neighbors go to, that you should be able to notice distinctions as we go along between the Church of the Bible and what some people are doing. So this morning particularly we're going to focus on the church in God's eternal purpose. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That word unsearchable is an interesting word. It literally means cannot be mapped. It is so vast and it is so complex that there's no way that it can be mapped out. And that's what, so Paul describes as here, the word unsearchable is used, unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So now we've got the word fellowship, the fellowship of the mystery. That is the word that we would probably use, partnership. Partnership. And you might say, well, partnership between who? Well, of course, there's a sense in which we could just say, well, it's a partnership between man and God. That would be true. But I think because of the way the book of Ephesians is laid out, and particularly that in the second chapter, we've already seen, if we follow that along, that he's talking about how the Jews and Gentiles can all be one in one body. And thus we have a fellowship. Now notice, fellowship of the mystery. Mystery is a thing that is covered. But now it has been made known. It's been uncovered, if you would. And it's uncovered for everybody. Uncovered for the Jews, uncovered for the Gentiles. And really the mystery, significantly, was that God planned to save everyone in the church. Now, despite the fact that there are biblical references to that in the Old Testament, despite the fact that the prophets talked about the nations shall flow unto it, that word all in the Old Testament means, as a general rule, the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations are going to flow into this new kingdom that God has established. Well, despite the fact that the Old Testament covered that, for them it was hidden. They didn't see it. It was covered. And so Paul is saying, now we've got a fellowship in the mystery. And it is hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Manifold, be multicolored, if you would. According to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here comes something that modern day believers in premillennialism do not believe. That is, that it was the eternal purpose of God. In other words, this mystery, this church that belongs to Jesus, that was purchased with His blood, that's not something that God ran into the last minute. It's something that God planned for from eternity. He made this plan for how He would save man. So that begins to lay it out. Now we might say, well, why was it needed? And that's a fair question. So go with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And it is an oddity, I suppose you'd say. It's a surprise that God made but one law in the Garden of Eden. That law is listed here. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. All right. Now notice, we've got one law, and one law only. Now why give one law? Why did God do this? If He hadn't given a law, then man would have never violated the law. Man would never sin. Man would never have had to be cast out of the garden. So why give a law? There it is. See, because he loved man enough to give him a free will. Now, I've talked about this before in other places, but I'm going to bring it up again. How many in here you were expecting a child, men or women, it doesn't matter. I mean, it matters. The woman's going to be the one to give birth. I understand that. But families, when you're going to have a baby, what do you want? Do you want a healthy baby? If you wanted a healthy baby when your children were born, raise your hand. I don't see a single person not raising their hand. And except those that don't have any yet, that day will come on, and they'll raise their hand too. Well, now, define healthy. Well, I can tell you that this is what's been reported to me, that lots of women, when their child is born, the first thing they do is count fingers and toes. Have they got them all? I mean, that is important. We use all of them. We want them to have every appendage, every that they're supposed to have, right?
Well, if my mind is there, God,
Yeah. Okay, so we want to know that. We want to know that they're physically healthy. What about mentally healthy? They even do some tests that are intended to check about some of those matters. We want them to be mentally healthy. Now, every one of us has already said we wanted healthy children. And if healthy children includes that they're mentally healthy, I will give you one assurance. They're going to do something that you don't agree with. And really, I don't have to say something, do I? I could say some things. I could even say maybe a lot of things over the course of time. They're going to do many things that you don't agree with. But you wanted them to be healthy. You want them to have the ability to make the choice. They're going to make, just like you did, just like I did, they're going to make bad choices. And they're going to have to grow. Some people seem like have to learn it over and over again. Sometimes that may be me, that has to do that. But that's, we want that because why? Because we love them. We want them to have that. All right, God, because He loved man, gave him the freedom to choose. Well, there's no freedom to choose if there's no choice. I'm always scratching my head when they talk about the elections in Russia. Those things are so stacked that who's going to win? Well, if Putin runs, he's winning. Let's just agree to it. If he runs, he's winning. There's no real choice there. We've got multiple choices now. Generally speaking, only two parties. Candidates have a real shot at winning, but still, we got a choice to be made between at least two, and sometimes many, many more than that. God needed to give man a choice, and the way to do that is to set up one law. Now, it is important to note that when it says, in the day that you eat there, you shall surely die, that is an infinitive. Absolute. You hear in the word absolute the idea that it will be. It is absolutely the case that this is going to be. And if it were translated exactly, it would come across more like this. Dying, you shall die. And it describes really what could be listed as or thought of as a terrible, sudden, punishing death. I want us to remember that as we're getting ready to go look at the next chapter. And something different happened than what we might have expected. Go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 first, and realize what it says there. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So, one law, and what did they do with it? They violated. And that's just putting it simply, but it's true, isn't it? One law, they violated it. They went against it. And so skip on down, and what are we going to do about it? They don't die. You read the rest of the chapter. If this is a sudden, violent, punishing death, then, what happened to it? There's no death here. Well, wait a minute. There is, and this is what we want to see. Verse 15, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what happened? God interposed the sudden, violent, punishing death of his own son so that they didn't have to die. And, by the way, I don't either. Now, look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And we're going to tie all this together. I told a young man, I get to teach young men at Polishing the Pulpit. I get to teach them how to preach. And one of the things I told them is that you want to take what you start with and imagine that it's one end of a shoelace. And you want to come down here to the end. You want to imagine that's the other end of the shoelace. And you want to take those two and you want to tie them together so that everything comes together at the end. I don't know how Corey and Chris would describe that, but it's true in education too. I know that. So what are we doing here? I want to show you the other end of the shoelace, pull it all together, and listen to what he says, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. What do we start with? God's eternal purpose. His eternal purpose was to save man. And we saw that He had to give man a choice. He did do that. That man violated, unfortunately, the only law that he had. He violated it. He was deserving of a sudden, violent, punishing death. But he did not experience it because God interposed the sudden, violent, punishing death of His Son, which, by the way, He planned before He ever built the world. So it all comes together, doesn't it? In the mind of God, there was this thing called the church, and that's what we want to see. All right, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. If you would, you might want to hold your finger there. We'll keep bouncing back and forth to pick up a little bit out of Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to break it down so that we can see it, hopefully clearly. Look at what the prophet Isaiah says. We're going to begin at verse 1. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's important, by the way, to see that the not learning war anymore is where? It's in the mouth of the Lord's house. That is a peaceful kingdom. And so when Jesus stands before that fellow Pilate, and Pilate begins to quiz him, that among other things Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my followers fight? See, why are they not fighting? Because this is not a kingdom, a worldly kingdom, that fights for its territory, so to speak. In the sense of using swords and spears and things like that. Instead, this is a spiritual kingdom that fights against the powers of darkness and of sin. And when they're overcome within a heart, and that heart is filled with peace. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. So let's go back and look and break down this passage we just read. If he begins with the idea of in the latter days. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. This depicts the last age of God dealing with man. God had dealt with man in the garden, of course. That's not an age per se. It's what I sometimes refer to. It's pre-ages, if you would. Where he deals with man in the garden, but man fell, and because of that, then he began to deal with the patriarchs, the head of families. And so you've got him talking to Noah and to Enoch and to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. All those men were heads of houses, and God spoke to them. That was one age. Then he had Moses to deliver the law at Mount Sinai. And when he delivered that law, a new age was ushered in. Jews now could serve and follow God under the law of Moses. But this thing that he's talking about in Isaiah 2 is going to come about at the end of the ages. It will be the last age of God dealing with man. So it's no surprise, or it should be no surprise, that in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when they wondered, you know, how is it that these fellows that are not educated are speaking in all kinds of languages? And they were. I mean, fishermen who had never studied other languages were speaking in every language from under heaven, because there were people there from every land potentially under heaven. And so listen to Peter's answer when he says that this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, verse 16, Acts 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When are the last days? Peter says Pentecost. Pentecost is when the last days. Now, just in case you think I'm drawing too much of a conclusion, turn over to chapter 11, where the Apostle Peter has been to the house of Cornelius in chapter 10. He has actually baptized Gentiles. And, you know, you cannot imagine, nor can I, how vile and offensive that was to the Jewish people, that he would go in and eat with them and that he would baptize them. But listen to his explanation, as at least is reported by Luke, in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the, watch the word, beginning. The beginning. Well, when did the Holy Spirit fall on the apostles? At the start of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that's the beginning of this age, the last days, the church age, if you would. All right, so Isaiah then goes on and says that the mountain of the Lord's house should be established on the top of the mountains. In the New Testament, the Lord's house is the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Peter is explaining to those early Christians some things about the church when he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, a spiritual house, the house of God. Now, it's interesting that in this text he says, many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." I propose to you then that the invitation is to all. And let's go a step further. They've got to take the initiative by responding to the call. know, if somebody says, hey, we're going to have a gathering up here at the church building tonight, and by the way, I'm not announcing this, so don't try it, okay? But if somebody says, we're going to have a gathering at the church building tonight afterwards, if you'd like to come, you're welcome. We're just going to have a little bit to eat, so forth. And I decide, I don't feel like doing that. So I go on home. The next day, Derek says, man, you missed out. That's some of the finest fresh shrimp from the Gulf that I believe I've ever had in my life. Well, why didn't I get any? I'll tell you why. Because I didn't take the initiative to respond to the invitation. We're going to talk about why are some people going to be lost because they don't take the initiative to respond to the invitation. Come. There's the invite. Is it for everybody? Well, we've given several references that indicate it is, like Matthew 11:28-30, where Jesus says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you get a similar thing. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him that heareth come. And whosoever will, let him take of the fountain of the water of life freely. It's free. It's available to everybody. But you've got to take the initiative to come. All right, Isaiah continues, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All right, in chapter 28 of Isaiah, he gives us a little bit more thought about all of this. When in verse 17, or 16, excuse me, he says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, in Jesus' walk on the earth, he claimed to be that cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. Probably that has a historical reference. And I notice I used a flag word. If you haven't been in my classes before, I'll throw up flags every now and then. And there'll be something like this. Maybe, might. Probably, like I just did, probably that is this. The story is told that when they were building the temple, that all the stones had been cut out at the quarry, and they were cut out by master, cutters. They knew exactly what they were doing. Each stone had its place in the building of that temple of Solomon. Well, there are two possible cornerstones that it could be referring to. Brother W.C. Hall, in the study that he did, arrived at the fact that in this case, we're talking about a little bit different cornerstone than we're used to. We're used to talking about that cornerstone that is at the corner of the building. And those cornerstones, by the way, also have to be cut carefully. You know why? Because they're going to build the whole building off of that. So it's got to be a perfect right angle. It's got to be a 90 degree angle. If it's not that, then you got a problem. Because the further you go out, the further the walls get apart. And that's not good news, when you're talking about building a place. But Brother Hall said there was another stone they sometimes called the cornerstone. And it was the stone that was the last stone put into the roof. And it was built in such a way to where the whole roof leaned upon it. Now you might say, oh, that sounds crazy. Well, it might. But if you've ever been to the Arch in St. Louis, that's exactly how they built it. That last piece that went in, the whole thing leans on it, holds together. And if you take that thing out, it's coming down. Both sides going to collapse on it. Well, then the story is told that the builders, as they're building along, came to that stone, and it would be very oddly cut, you can imagine. Because it's cut so that both sides of the roof line can go up against it. And so they looked at it and it was pitched aside. This must be miscut. Pitched into the trash pile. You ever had to go back and look in the trash pile and find what it was that you really needed? I have. And it usually requires lots of hand washing and Still don't feel real good for a while about how dirty my hands are, but whatever. That's what they had to do. Excuse me. And go back and dig out that stone, because it was the chief cornerstone. It was the piece that held the whole roof line together. Who was that? Jesus says, "It's me. I'm the one." And he's not the only one. Paul makes the same basic argument in Ephesians chapter 2. As he comes toward the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There you go. See, he is it. Where was it going to start? In Zion? That's a nickname, as it were, for Jerusalem. I've later learned this is not unique per se, but when we lived in Mobile, they called it the Azalea City. And so if somebody said, "You're going back to the Azalea City," as far as I was concerned, I knew exactly what they were talking about. "Yeah, I'm going to go back to Mobile. That's where I lived at the time, so I'm going back to the Azalea City." If you live in New York, they call that the Big Apple. Nobody has any trouble knowing what you're talking about when you talk about the Big Apple. It's pretty easy, all right? When a Jew talks about Zion, he's talking about a mount that is a part of what forms Jerusalem. He's talking about going back to Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. And that's exactly where Jesus said that the church would start. Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 46. When he began to speak to them, and he said, he commanded them that they should preach repentance and remission of sins in all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. Now in Acts chapter 1, you may recall that when they asked about the kingdom, that the Lord says, "Not really yours to know about the times or the seasons, but go to Jerusalem and wait until you receive power from on high." When does that happen and where does it happen? Well, it happens in Jerusalem. That's where he sent them. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, guess what? They're assembled in Jerusalem, and the Spirit descends, and they do receive power. The power to speak in languages that they'd never studied, it starts in Jerusalem. Well, then Jerusalem, Judea, that would be the area immediately around Jerusalem. Samaria, if you follow the book of Acts, did you know you could outline it by what the Lord said? Starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria is Acts 8. And the uttermost part of the earth, that starts in chapter 13. And follows the rest of the book. You might think it's not a real good division, because 12 chapters occupy the first three, and the remainder of the chapters all occupy the last. But still, that is a way to map out, to outline the way that the book of Acts is laid out for us. So we have beginning from Jerusalem. Now, for the remainder of our time, we want to go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. This is a famous story. It's a story that I dare say most of the children who worship here and who go to our Bible classes could tell this story. Probably could tell it better than I could. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. You remember that. He called in the wise men and the Chaldeans. That's just a specific division of wise men in the land of Babylon. Called them in and he says, "I've had a dream. I need you to tell me what the dream was and what it means." It's an interesting discussion. The wise men say, "Well, that isn't how it works, King. You're supposed to tell us a dream, we tell you what it means." And he said, basically, "I see you're stalling for time. Let me tell you something. Either you tell me the dream and what it means, or I'm going to put you to death." And they repeated, "Well, that's not how it works." And he said, basically, and I'm putting this in my words, "Fine. Kill all the wise men." Well, when Daniel learns about it, He asked the why there's such urgency to do this. And it is explained to him that exactly what happened. And Daniel said, would you please go back to the king and tell him that it's God knows how to interpret dreams. And I will come with, you know, and God will tell him what the dream means. Well, Daniel gets there. First thing he does is, guess what? He tells him what the dream was. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't remember. Juan and I were just talking about how, you know, we go places and don't remember what we're there for in the first place. But we may go ahead and do something we need to do too, you know, till we figure out the other. But Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the dream, so Daniel tells him about it. And the dream is of a giant image. Now, giant image is like a man, I suppose you'd say. The head was of gold. The shoulders were of silver. The belly was of bronze. The legs were very different, I guess you'd say, because the upper part of the legs were iron, and the lower part of the legs, particularly the feet, were made out of iron mixed with clay. And then in the midst of the dream, he saw a stone coming out of the mountain that was not cut out with human hands. Well, if it's not cut out with human hands, then who cut it out? Well, if it's not human, I presume it's God, right? But that seems to make the most sense to me. And that stone rolls down the hill, and it strikes that image, and the image, even though it's made out of all these metals, that image turns to dust, and those things just are gone, and now that stone that starts out small grows until it occupies all the world. Well, if it hadn't been for God, I don't know about Daniel, but I'd have to say I still don't know what it means. I know what the dream is, but I don't know what it means. But God told him. He said, you, O king, are the head of gold. And so we have what really could be described as four empires. And the first empire is Babylon. And he said, you are the head of gold. Well, that's true, but, you know, it's we're pretty much accustomed to that. Just a very few years ago, if I had said Castro, you would have probably instantly said Cuba. We'll just associate them, you know, that closely together. That's metonymy, but whatever. That's what we do. We associate the leader with the land. I mean, for a time, if I said Mandela, you'd say South Africa. That's another example. All right, so you say Nebuchadnezzar, what are you saying? You're saying Babylon. That's the great kingdom. It's a kingdom that God used. And if you're keeping up with our daily Bible reading, you've been reading a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar and how God used him, but Nebuchadnezzar got a swelled head because he thought he was one who did it all, and God said, I'm going to deal with you. And he did. He dealt with him and dealt with the others, you know, that were a part of that. He said, the next empire, the silver, is the Medo-Persian Empire. Started out Medo-Persian, it ultimately is dominated really by Persia. And so sometimes you just hear it described as the Persian Empire, but initially it was the Medo-Persian. See a little bit of an element of that because the conquest of Jerusalem involves a fellow by the name of Darius the Mede. He's the one that enters in and defeats Babylon. I'm sorry, I probably said Jerusalem, I think. But anyway, Babylon is who he defeats. And he begins to rule. They begin to rule. That's the next great world empire. They conquered everybody around them. until one day when another empire came along, and it is the Greek Empire, led by a fellow that we usually call Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the original and the best, I guess you'd say, at moving quickly and conquering many people. He had basically conquered the world before he was 35 years old. He died before he was 35 years old, in truth. But he conquered the world. Now this is going to be very, very important. This is all developing. It's all going to a certain place. The Greek Empire, at the death of Alexander, is divided into four parts. But the two dominant parts are the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And you might say, why does that make any difference? And by the way, Ptolemy is spelled T-T. In case you're wondering, kind of a weird spelling. But the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Well, the Ptolemies ruled a section of the Greek Empire, and that section basically encompassed Egypt. That's where you'll find them. Sometimes they get strong, they'll push up, and guess what? Every time they push up, I don't know if you ever looked at a map of the world and thought about it, but basically this is the way it looks. And you've got Israel sitting right about here. Okay, so if you're down here in Egypt, and you're going to go conquer the rest of the world, how are you going to go? Right through Israel. And they did it over and over and over and over again. Well, the Seleucids were up here in the general area. I'm going to be careful. It's not really Assyria anymore, but generally Assyria. That's the area there that they occupy. And when they get strong, guess what they do? They push that way. Back and forth they go. If you read the end of the book of Daniel, most people have never done it. And the few that have, they read quickly because they don't understand a word of what's going on. That's how they handle Daniel. But if you get past chapter 6, which is our favorite last chapter in the book of Daniel, because it talks about Daniel praying in the lion's den and all that. We got that. I can figure that one out. But you get beyond that, it's talking about this right here. And it's talking about, for example, there's a queen in there, and we even know who that queen is. Who is she? Ever heard of Cleopatra? Mm-hmm. And she allies with a fellow by the name of Mark Antony, but anyway, that's all in there. There is a fellow that arises in Judea that is called Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, and thus we have 1st and 2nd Maccabees anyway. Okay, the Greek Empire eventually is defeated by Rome. And then he says, in the days of these kings, so I'm just going to say, in these days, God's going to set up a kingdom, the church. And that church is going to spread to the whole world. Do you know that by the time Paul wrote Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he talked about the gospel that has been heard throughout the world. Did God know what he's talking about? Absolutely. So thus we begin the story of the church of the Bible. Thank you.